You can remain standing and take God's Word and open it first to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. And then come to the end of our rather long stay at the top of the mountain with Moses. But I'll assure you, he'll come down and we'll come down to horrors after we finish up chapter 31. But more on that later. We're going to read Hebrews 4, 1 through 10, and then Exodus 31, 12 to 18. Listen now to God's holy, authoritative, and inspired word, Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, and he's speaking of that generation that fell in the wilderness. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest or a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. I'll turn back to Exodus 31, the great second book of the Bible. Exodus 31, where God now rounds out and finishes his directions for the tabernacle. Exodus 31, 12 to 18. Here again, God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your glorious word that is forever settled in the heavens. And as we come to it, we ask for your spirit, both to attend the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word with your power and with unction. And we also pray for humility, that when we find our own lives out of accord with holy truth, we would graciously, humbly, and willingly find our hearts realigned to walk as you have appointed. Give us wisdom, we pray, and bless now the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Children, what is the work of creation? Hopefully some of you are learning these words, that the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing. What that means is when God created all things, he didn't create it out of pre-existent material, and he didn't create it out of himself. He simply spoke it into existence. He did that by the word of his power. He did it in 6 days, and that's not a great mystery. It's 6 days. It means what it says. But why did he do this? We could ask, what is the work of creation? But maybe we should ask another question. Why is the work of creation? Why did God make the world? If you think about that glorious first week, God creates light. God then separates the waters from the waters as he's forming chaos into a place that is inhabitable and a place that is to be filled with fullness. He moves the waters away. There's dry land. He then hangs the sun and the moon. And by the way, it's one of the great understatements of the Bible, and the stars. The many galaxies of the glorious celestial bodies, he hangs there in the expanse on nothing. He then creates, I forgot earlier, he created all the fruit trees and the vegetables and the flowers and all these things that we've seen bursting forth in fruitfulness around us. He creates birds and fish and all the sea creatures, animals and man. Why is the work of creation? The work of creation was, it reached its climax in its work in the creation of man, and particularly, to man's great delight, woman. But the reason God made all these things is actually what we find somewhat strangely added to chapter 2. Whoever put the chapter division in there wasn't thinking well. It was made, actually, to enjoy a particular rest in a world that was not affected by sin, which we refer to as the Sabbath. Why is the work of creation? We could actually answer that question by this. The work of creation is in order to bring all things into a glorious communion with God, particularly man. Why do I start a sermon on the tabernacle where Moses is speaking with God on the top of a mountain with the work of creation? I do that for this reason. The work of creation was absolutely directed toward that glory of communion with God. And one of the things that you might not pick up, and generally it's the scholars who actually see this, the discourse between Moses and the Lord here on the mountain is actually framed around seven speeches. And the seventh of those speeches is actually this one, where God instructs Moses to instruct the people above all things to keep Sabbath. So there's a parallel, there's a reflection. God makes the world so that his people in this cosmic beauty and glory might commune with him. We then can say God commands the creation of this little microcosmic world, the tabernacle, where he then would call his people to commune with him. There is creation to communion, and there is redemption to communion. This is what's going on. And it should strike you as significant that we have looked at text after text after text, all of these things about all these wonderful artifacts. And then what God says, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, is above all, most importantly, most emphatically, keep my Sabbath. Because the tabernacle was actually created for to facilitate the communion between God's people and God himself. What I want to look at with you this morning is that the Sabbath was the day for which God made the tabernacle. Just as the Sabbath was the day for which God made the world. We're also going to see when Jesus comes into this world, God incarnate, he does certain things, most notably rising from the dead, which invests a new meaning on the same Sabbath principle, but moves it to a new day. Now, Sabbath observance, Sabbath understanding, even the term itself, has fallen on hard times in our country generally, to be sure. But I am actually far more concerned with how it has fallen on hard times in our church. And you might remember the story in Acts 19 when Paul is going around and he comes across these 12 disciples of John, and he asked them if they'd received the Holy Spirit. And they responded by saying, "We don't even know there is so much a thing as the Holy Spirit." I kind of feel like that's the way many Christians actually live. We didn't know there was such a thing as a Sabbath, when it's actually fundamental. It's actually, we're going to learn, a fixture in God's law, and it should be a fixture in the hearts of God's people. And I want to ask you, as you live your lives, as you plan your lives, as you direct your lives, as you go about your work and your play, as you raise your family, is the fact that there is a fourth commandment, is the fact that there is something called the Lord's Day, does it actually affect and govern your life for good? Or is it a burden that you bear with grief and frustration, or that you neglect altogether? It's very important for us to think about these things. I'm going to give you five principles that this text teaches us about God's Sabbath, about the priority of this principle that the Bible refers to as the Sabbath. I'll just tell you that the fifth one is more implicit, not so much explicit from the text, but if you disagree with me on it, we can talk about that. So five principles from this text that teach us about the priority of God's Sabbath. The first is that the Sabbath was a sign of covenant communion. God establishes here, or reminds the people of God, that this is to be a sign of covenant communion. Look at the text. It says, the Lord says to Moses, you're to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you should keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you. And what's very notable about God using this language in this particular place, that it is a sign, is that these are significant things that God has given to his people. God gave the rainbow, if you remember, as a sign that he will never again wipe out the world in totality through a flood ever again, because he's faithful. God gave circumcision to Abram and eventually Abraham as a sign of his own covenant faithfulness. And God, to the people of Israel, to this nation constituted, betrothed to himself, he gave the Sabbath as a sign. Well, what does this sign do? We see signs all the time. Someone even wrote a song about signs. Sign, sign, everywhere a sign. Do this, don't do that. Everywhere a sign. What does a sign do? Well, it points us to something. It directs us to something. So what does the Sabbath as a sign of covenant communion do? Well, this sign, first of all, every sign has to be rooted on something. We don't see them floating around. They're anchored. What is the anchor of this sign? The anchor of this sign that God gives to his people is it is rooted in redeeming grace. The provision and commandment, and I'll caveat this in a little bit, but as you see it here, it's rooted in redeeming grace. The reason they actually have here an opportunity to keep the Sabbath is because God has accomplished a great redemption. And this is true, and we will see this actually in Deuteronomy 5 as an added rationale for why God's people must observe and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. In Exodus 20, and we see reflected in this text, one of the reasons is in nature. It is as in God's creative work. He worked 6 days, he rested one, so we need to do that as well. We'll talk about that later. But here, as he's redeemed a slave nation out from their oppressors, he's calling them to rest. And in Deuteronomy 5, when the Ten Commandments are given a second time, we see that the reason for it is they need to remember not merely that God made the world, but that God redeemed them out of Egypt. And so there are two bases for keeping the Sabbath here, both creation and redemption, where they are called to rest from their labors, to cease from their works, to enjoy God's provision of a day in which their burdens were to be alleviated. And they were to live in a pattern. Work 6 days anticipating rest. Work 6 days looking forward to rest and what God would do. Now that was the pattern that governed the people of God for millennia. And that pattern is not taken away, but it's modified and intensified on this side of the cross and resurrection. We still live with a pattern of 6 and 1, 6 and 1, but it's been flipped to 1 and 6. Why? Because of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ on not the 7th day of the week, but the 1st day of the week, which now continues to the end of the world, which we refer to as the Christian Sabbath, or the sermon I've recommended to you, and you must go listen to it, Albert Martin's sermon on the Lord's Day Sabbath. Listen to it just to listen to the guy's voice. He's a great preacher. The sign of covenant communion is rooted in redeeming grace, both for the nation of old and for the new Israel now. But it's also a sign that directs the people of God so that they might be preserved in continuing grace. so that they might be preserved in continuing grace. God designs this and emphasizes the necessity of keeping this holy day, and we'll talk about some particulars in a bit, but keeping this holy day in order to preserve and to promote generational piety. And if you don't know what that means, it simply means godliness throughout your generations. It means that fathers and mothers are to love this day and teach their children to love this day. And as you take advantage of all the blessings that God has invested in the day, that you'll see the fruit of that from generation to generation according to God's promise and according to God's grace. Look at what he says. You shall keep my Sabbath. In the second part of verse 13, above all, keep my Sabbath. It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations. God covenanted with these people. He's a God to you and your children after you. He has an interest in your children as you should as well. And he says it's very important that these people, these next generations, should understand this. Now, what was unique about the Sabbath? Do you remember the provisions that we've already learned about? How did God mark off that seventh day, even in the liturgical observance of the people? Yes, there was a daily sanctity among the people. There's a daily blessing and daily morning and evening. There were sacrifices and incense offered up. But remember what happened on the Sabbath day? It was doubled. Two lambs, not one. Two lambs in the morning, two lambs in the evening. A double portion of God's blessing for this people. Do you remember also what was the daily routine for the people of God wandering through the wilderness? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, go out and get your manna. Go out and get it, but don't get 2 days' worth. But on Friday, you'd get 2 days' worth so that you wouldn't go out and gather it on the Sabbath. A double portion of blessing. The way God uses the Sabbath, the Lord's Day Sabbath, even now for the people of God, is that it's a day of blessing. We've talked about it before. The market day of the soul, where you go to, to God's spiritual Aldi so that you can get everything you need that your soul might feast for the week. It's a day of soul reorientation. It's a day where our hearts, encumbered by the things of the world, perhaps intimidated by the things of the world, are called then to breathe the clean and clear air of heaven and be blessed. What you'll see in these verses is that God, in order to teach the people, and it's a warning for us now, actually communicates to them that there's a great penalty for failing or refusing to keep the Sabbath. We learn later on in redemptive history that one of the reasons that the prophets state that the people were taken away from Jerusalem and sent into Babylon for not just 15 years or 20 years, but 70 years, was because, it seems like, it was 70 years worth of Sabbaths that he said, the land must have my rest. Listen to what God says in 2 Chronicles. It says, he took into exile in Babylon those who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, him being Nebuchadnezzar. And he did this to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, which would communicate to us that the people of God for generations neglected it. And the consequence was generational impiety. Sign of the covenant, communion, the Sabbath, was rooted in redeeming grace. It was intended to preserve continuing grace. But it also did one more thing. It expressed to the world sanctifying grace. Look at the end of verse 13. You must keep this between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. This was a unique nation, a holy nation, a peculiar nation, a nation different from all the nations of the world. This nation was owned by Jehovah, the God who is, and who was, and who is to come. This people, uniquely possessed by him, had learned several principles. They learned, through redemption, that their firstborn were particularly owned by the Lord and they owed him something. They learned that their possessions were owned by the Lord and they owed him something. And this principle teaches the people that their time was owned by the Lord and they owed something to him. And while the ceremonial aspects of these principles have changed on this side of the cross, the moral principles have not. We owe our Lord everything. But he has called us to give a portion of our time. He's called us to dedicate certainly our children to him, and he gives us promises with that. But also we must give him a portion of his time. If you read the shorter catechism, which I'd encourage you to do, it will bring you to your knees if you have any ounce of humility in your heart. It's one of the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment that you might read and not understand. He says that some of the reasons that God annexes to this principle of the Sabbath day is that he challenges what's called a special propriety in the seventh. And what that means is God himself has proprietary rights over this day. He says, this day I own. I'm giving you six to work, six to play, six to you, but this day I own it. And I will bless you as you keep it. This was a day that was intended to express God's sanctifying grace to the people. I own this nation. You are to do your time management, your life management differently than the nations around you. It was a sign of covenant communion and a display of God's grace. And I want you to think, is it evident in your life, in your family's life, in your heart, that God owns you? Are you owned by God? Do you recognize that God not only owns you, but he owns every second of every day, but has uniquely called for one day to be given back to him, and for his glory, but for your everlasting good? Is that evident in your life? It's a sign of covenant communion. A second principle that we see in this text is that it is a duty of blessed obligation. It's a duty of blessed obligation. Now, this is expressed with some pretty severe words, and I want you to look at verses 14 through 16, where God reiterates the commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. And then he heaps up some pretty austere penalties, we might think. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever works on it will be cut off from his people. And in the Old Testament, this nation where they're taught principles through physical means, execution was their excommunication. When there would be a rebellious son who wouldn't listen, they'd not just make him go live out. No, they'd kill him. When there was adultery, they would kill that person. When there was blasphemy or idolatry, they would actually kill those people because God uniquely ruled over this nation as a theocratic nation and society. But what this principle teaches us was, in fact, that the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath or neglecting to keep it was actually a matter of life and death. I wonder what you're thinking right now. You mean if I go out and work, if these people back then, they go out and work on the Sabbath day, let's say he got behind and needs to plant his seeds before the rainy season comes, and he really needs to get out there, and he goes out there just for an hour and a half on Saturday afternoon. You say he should be stoned to death? Be very careful when you read the Bible. Be exceedingly careful that you don't put God, as C.S. Lewis says, in the dock. When you find your heart grating against the commandments of God, you need to stop for a second. And you need to think, okay, God's word is true. My heart is deceitful. And you need to reorient yourself and consider, okay, if I object to this, on what grounds do I object? It's not that, oh, this is not a big deal, God's overreacting. Perhaps you think God is not quite as big a deal as he actually is. God is holy. God's day is holy. Sin against a holy God merits horrifying penalties. And in fact, what it should make you think is all the times that you've broken the Sabbath, all the times that you've even had unclean thoughts, it is simply God's kindness and mercy to you that he has not struck you dead on the spot. Consider that. That shouldn't make you think low thoughts of God, but high thoughts of His holiness and of His patience. Now, in the Old Covenant, I believe part of the way God governed that nation was with a clearer harshness and severity because it was a church under age. And He's establishing patterns and He's establishing principles. And there is almost certainly a greater liberty enjoyed by the people of God in the New Covenant, but there's also a greater responsibility. And so the principle of sanctifying the day, the principle of prioritizing the day remains, but the reasons for doing it are also greater. We do not do so merely at God's command and merely at God's to reflect His character, but because of God's glorious work in Jesus Christ through His resurrection. And what I would urge you to do is, as you approach this day, considering the duty of blessed obligation to keep God's day holy, that you would do so with a heart intent upon living in light of the blessings that God has promised. I want to get moderately particular here. We are commanded, you, each of you, singular, are commanded to pursue a heartfelt, grace-enabled, conscientious observance of God's holy day. It still remains a matter of life and death. Now, none of you, just as none of you, go through a day without sinning in thought, word, and deed against our God. I don't either. We don't go through the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, without sinning against Him on this particular day in thought, word, and deed. And there's a strange strand of legalism in people when they come to the Lord's day. They think, well, I got that if I do this, but I can't do these other commandments. No, this command, just like every other, is ultimately spiritual and is impossible for us to fulfill. And we need Christ to fulfill it. But we don't say, oh, I can't stop being angry at this person, so I'll just murder them. Imagine if you applied the same thinking to the Lord's Day. Oh, I can't keep it perfectly, so I'm not going to do it at all. That would be foolishness. Utter foolishness. It is a matter of life and death. But the death that you die through Sabbath neglect can often be a slow death, an imperceptible death. When you live a life where I once did, worshiping at the altar of sports, or perhaps as you live, worshiping at the altar of your job, or at the altar of your worldly pursuits, or at the altar of your social media accounts, or the altar of your pleasures and all of these other things, you will find your heart will grow increasingly encrusted with the things of the world. Fundamentally, my friends, the keeping of the Lord's Day is a matter of the heart. Now, certainly it works itself out through the acts and the hands and the head, but it's a matter of the heart. I want to encourage you that if you think about this, and as you understand, yes, this commandment, just like every other commandment, actually does call to measures of self-denial and care, that God has promised that He will reward those who diligently seek Him. God has promised that as we seek to keep the Lord's Day holy, to fill it up with good things, we'll talk about in a moment, that He promises to bless. Samuel Rutherford, writing in a letter that I read this morning, so helpful, and he encouraged one of his congregants, and he says this: put a low price upon the world's clay, but a high price upon Christ. Put a lower premium upon your worldly pursuits and a high premium upon the pursuits of Christ and His kingdom. I promise you, you will not be disappointed. It's a duty of blessed obligation to rest from the frenetic, soul-draining, heart-encumbering noise of this present age. It's not too terribly difficult to go to the grocery store on one of the other 6 days. Yes, this means, children, do your homework on the other 6 days. It means direct your business and all these other things to do things on the other 6 days. He's not here anymore, so I can talk about it in this way. But my dear brother and our brother, Jeremiah Winter, I talked to him about this. One of the things he changed, and if you're a teacher, you can change, is he used to have examinations on Mondays. And he realized, hey, that's putting a burden from people. So he changed it. Those are practical things you can do. Practical things we should ask for to keep the Lord's Day holy. But how many times have you come to the Lord's Day and you reflect upon the week past and you think, oh, I need a break from these things. I wish I had more time this past week to read my Bible. I wish I had taught my children better throughout this past week. I wish I had prayed more. The Lord's Day is the day to catch up on those things. It's a day given to you that you might focus more upon those things. And now is the time where the slavish minded among us would say, well, give me a list. What am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? What should I do? What should I not do? Well, God would call us to do this. Focus first on filling up the Lord's Day with the good things that He would have us to do. And the things you shouldn't do will, in very many respects, take care of themselves. What should you do? First, make the Lord's Day a delight. Make it special. Have a particular meal that you enjoy on the Lord's Day. I was reading, I don't remember where, but there was a woman who in her home as mother, she said, my children are not allowed to eat candy except on the Lord's Day. She made the day sweet. Fill it up with hospitality. Fill it up with good and godly conversation. Now, in this, we can talk about life. We can talk about job. But in as much as it serves to get to know that person and encourage that person, don't only talk about this project and that project, but do it that you might know and love one another and build one another up. Use the time to build Christian friendships, families, as your children spend time together. Make it a priority to have your children grow in friendship and in relationships so that when they get older and they want to go do something with their peers, there are quality peers for them to do that with. Fill it up with good things. Sing together. Eat together. Husbands, let your wives take a nap. Or dads, let the moms take a nap for once. Don't waste the day, but sanctify the day. Use the day. Take hold of the day. And you will find great delight in the day. And once again, I want to come back to your hearts. Do you find your heart sighing at the prospect? Ugh, a whole day where I have to think about these things and do these things. Ugh, a day where I have to go to church. Let me read to you an extremely pointed warning about that kind of mentality. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, this great chapter describing triumphant Christian living. He says, those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds, as they fix their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. We could substitute this. To keep the Sabbath in the flesh is death. To hate the Sabbath in your flesh is death. Ah, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's an enemy. Now listen to the proof of this. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I urge you to consider that the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, is a day of a sign, covenant communion, and a day of duty with blessed obligations. And make it your great delight to fill it up with good things. Thirdly, the Sabbath is intended to be a pattern of creaturely reflection. He embeds these laws in verse 17, this sign between me and the people of Israel forever. You see the sign reiterated there. Forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. God calls His people on this particular day to reflect His character, to reflect His kindness, and to reflect His glory and the pattern of His life. I want you to understand something about the world. It'll certainly sound at first kind of elementary, but you'll understand where I'm going in just a moment. There is a distinction, a divine and designed distinction between people and animals. I was actually talking about this yesterday with some folks. Man is created to have dominion. Animals created to be subdued. Man is created to reflect in a unique way, in a noble way, the glory of his Creator. Animals do the same thing, but without rationality and without the capacity for communion. And the more and more and more you live in rebellion against God, the more and more like an animal you become. And this does not remove your culpability. It actually increases it because you're not an animal at all. No matter what the secularists say. the more and more you live apart from and opposed to God's word, the more and more disoriented and animal-like your life becomes. And it is the high calling of humanity in general and the great grace and ability of the redeemed in particular to reflect the character, the pattern, the glory, the dignity of their God. And you do that by following a 1 in 6 pattern now. Here's where this is rooted in Scriptures, Ephesians 5. Listen to this. Therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is in the context of where Paul is saying, be renewed in the image of God. Put on true righteousness and true holiness. The Sabbath day is a built-in pattern of creaturely reflection that we might live as God created us to live, not as slaves to the world, but as sons of the living God. Dear congregation, keep the Sabbath as a day of pattern or a pattern of creaturely reflection. A fourth principle about the Sabbath day that we see here in the text is that it is also a fixture of divine revelation. A fixture of divine revelation. Where do I get that from the text? Well, look at verse 18. He gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, I checked my notes. We have been with Moses on the mountaintop, homiletically speaking, since February 7th. That's a long time ago, and perhaps you've lost count of all the different pieces of furniture and the different things that we've seen. But I want you to notice two things about this principle that are unique and emphatic. First, in verse 13, he says, you are to speak, I skipped this earlier because I wanted to deal with it here. You shall speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, God is emphasizing here that above all, above the glories of the ark of propitiation, above the realities of the pictures of the lid where atonement would occur, above the sanctity of that holy altar of incense, above the intricacy and glory of that lampstand and the blessed communion that the table and the showbread demonstrates, above that wondrous and rich ornate setting up of the golden walls inside the tabernacle and the cherubim etched curtains and all these things, above the bronze altar, above the bronze laver, above all of these things, keep my day. What he's saying is emphatically, the purpose of all these things, the way you will benefit most intensely from all these things, is by enjoying them uniquely on my day. That's why I started earlier. Why is the work of creation? For creaturely communion with their God. Why the work of the tabernacle? For continued creaturely communion with God. God commands the Sabbath by precept. He commands it, and that should be actually good enough. But he also knows we need help. And so he invests it with purpose, showing us here in the text, first in this emphasis, that we are called to enjoy the blessings of redemption uniquely and particularly and emphatically on this day. But we also see it's a fixture of divine revelation because of where the law itself from which this text is or upon which this text is based, written in tablets of stone. There's nothing else that's written down on the mountain, that's written in the finger of God. Moses received a lot of revelation. He wrote it in the Book of the Covenant. Moses saw many pictures and probably images of how the tabernacle was to look, and he used to write it down. But it was the law, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words that were written in stone, written uniquely and directly, however God did that, with his very own finger. And children, you remember God doesn't have a finger, but this is saying it's written with a unique exercise of his divine and glorious power. This is something to consider when you might hear the arguments that now in the New Testament, this Sabbath commandment is, because it's all ceremonial, is revoked. It's not revoked. It's not revoked any more than you shall not murder is not revoked, or honor your father and mother is not revoked. And if you revoke the fourth commandment, well, you want to see what happens? Look at our country. You want to see what happens? Look at your own life, where you've fallen into pits of worldliness, where you have such low affections for God, where your lives seem to be spinning out of control. Consider, it's because you're neglecting to keep the Sabbath holy. It is a fixture of divine revelation, written in the finger of God. I'm going to show you a last and final and more implicit and biblical theological reason. We've talked about how the Sabbath is a sign of covenant communion, a duty of blessed obligation, a pattern of creaturely reflection, a fixture of divine revelation, and finally, that God has created the Sabbath as a foretaste of glorious consummation. It is a foretaste of glorious consummation. Why did God redeem His people? So that they might rest in Him, with Him, and like Him. And it should strike you as extremely important that the Bible says very clearly, there is no rest and there is no peace for the wicked. The Sabbath was in Eden. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It's something as basic to humanity as work, as marriage, and as life itself. God wove it through the fabric of human existence from the beginning. Now, it was certainly added to with ceremonial obligations, and those things have changed. But the Sabbath was in Eden. But I want to ask you this question. Was the Sabbath enjoyed in Egypt? Do you think the people of God enjoyed that unique rest? Now, you might think, well, Egypt was before this and the Ten Commandments came after this. Yeah, but we also know in Exodus 16, there's still a Sabbath principle that Israel knew. God commands them to gather the manna and He based it on a principle of Sabbath. There was something already in place. And here's what you should take away from this. God commanded Adam and Eve in unfallen glory, where everything was holy and everything was good, even in that state, to take one day and set it aside as unique, and we could say superabundantly holy. So that in the garden, they, Adam and Eve, in behalf of all humanity, would stop from their glorious, perfect work and enjoy their God uniquely. This is why we were made. If that is true, and dear congregation, it is, then how much more now, when our work is encumbered by thorns, literal and figurative, when the sweat is upon our brow or our hearts, when you feel, some of you quite literally now, the pains and discomforts of childbearing and the futility of life in this world and the frustrations and the endless insatiable demands that work and bosses and all these other bills and obligations place upon you. If Adam and Eve in unfallen splendor needed the Sabbath according to God's design, how much more do you need it? And do I need it? Do the people of God need it? And do all humans need it? The propensity for nations to destroy the Sabbath, which has happened both by fiat and by practice, it's so cruel. It's a subtle spiritual slavery that you all too willingly accept. The Sabbath was there in Eden from the very beginning, and we need it now that we might celebrate redemption and have our hearts turned away and encouraged in the face of the disastrous effects of sin. The Sabbath was there in Eden, and we could argue about whether or not it was enjoyed in Egypt. Likely not. But you know, the Sabbath will be there in the new creation. Have you ever considered that? I don't know how we, in the presence of the Lamb, in glory forever and ever, will measure time. I don't know how it'll work. I don't know if we'll keep this endless eternal log of just how many endless years we've spent with Christ in glory. But you know, that will be the eternal Sabbath day. It will be the day where the people of God enter into their rest, where those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb get to rest with the Lamb because of what the Lamb did in arduous labor as He wore on His brow the very sign of the futility and of the curse upon this world, that crown of thorns. This is why, even in a Sabbath sermon, the principle of the gospel is so clear. You cannot find your rest outside of Christ and away from Christ, and most certainly in living opposed to Christ. You can't find it. You need to be redeemed. You need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You need Christ's work to be your work, because you will work endlessly trying to do what God commands, and you can't do it, but only Christ can. And this is why not only do we have a Sabbath command, but we have a Sabbath Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our rest. Christ calls weary and heavy laden sinners, you who work endlessly and can never find satisfaction. He says, come to me. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take the yoke of my slavery upon you. This is not, by the way, the cattle yoke where you have, you're yoked with Jesus and you pull your cart through life. No, no, no. This is the individual slave's yoke where you put the burden on your back and you carry it for your master. Jesus says that yoke is good. It's right. It's a blessing. And dear friends, I would urge you, listen to Christ's call. Come to Him. Come to me, He says. Take His burden upon you. Oh, it's a good burden. Why would you continue to carry the burdens of your sin? The burdens of work that can never satisfy. The burdens of hope that will evaporate. When Christ says, take my burden. A burden of life. A burden that might mean your death. But a burden that is a blessing and is shared in communion with Him. Are you resting in Jesus? Not only on the Lord's Day, but on every day. Have you rested from your work so you're still finding in the heart, in your heart's court of appeals, that when your conscience comes, you appeal to your works, or you appeal to your contributions, you appeal to your family, or you appeal to your church attendance. Maybe you even appeal to your attempts at Sabbath keeping. God says, put it all away. Rest in Christ. Find rest in Him. If you're not in Christ, what you need to understand is that while you might think your conscience is at ease now, while you might think you can fool your brother, or your sister, your mom, or your dad, your pastor, your elders, your deacons, while you might think that, you can't fool God, because the very next text in Hebrews 4, after talking about these principles, He says, you know that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces the divisions of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And you know, that's going to be the standard by which all things will be open and laid bare and naked before Him as we give an account, including how we regard even the Lord's Day. If you're outside of Christ, I want you to hear these words from Revelation 14. Here's the horrifying judgment visited upon God's enemies, those who refuse the rest of Christ. It says in Revelation 14, verse 11, that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. This means that if you've professed your loyalty to the world and your loyalty to the world system and your allegiance to Babylon and you live according to Satan's designs and devices, I want you to understand something. Here's what your master is doing to you. He's deceiving you. He's giving you empty wages to continue to buy empty materials. He's making you work endlessly for them, making you make bricks without straw. And at the end of the day, you're going to be in hell right along with Him. And He knows it, but you don't. The end of the wicked is a restless, think of it, it's horrifying, a restless eternity. But the end of the righteous, the end of the righteous is an endless rest. in him and with him, drinking from the river of the water of life, enjoying fellowship in the very presence of the God of glory with all the saints. When I put Sabbath principles in this way, I simply would impress it upon your heart like I have in the past, and I probably will in the future as it comes up in the text. If these things are true, and again, I say that they are, and I'm not exaggerating, we sadly, I think, underemphasize the way God promises blessing. If these things are true, what could you possibly want to do that's better than what God commands? What could you possibly be pursuing that is better, that is even remotely comparable to the rest that God calls you to enjoy? What can you possibly do on a Sunday morning, and yes, on a Sunday evening, that is better than worshiping the living and the true God with God's people? There is nothing that you can do. Christ is so good to us. My friends, as we close, you have to understand, God loves to commune with his people. He does it so much that he commands us and calls us and has given to us one day in seven that we might commune with him uniquely. He knows our hearts. He knows if there wasn't a stay today, we would do all kinds of crazy things. He says, every week, put it away. Draw near to me. Enjoy my fellowship. Listen to my word. Enjoy my rest. And if you don't want that, let me encourage you. Ask God to change your heart. Do an inventory of your preparation. If you find it too costly, I promise you it is entirely worth it to restructure your life and to consider these things. You walk in Christ, you love Christ, you keep his day. Listen to one of the blessings that God promises. This is right after the text where the wicked are promised to have no rest. Revelation 14, 12 and 13. Here's what he says. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, which includes the fourth, and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, hear this, be assured of this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Oh, that God would give us many Sabbaths to be foretastes of this glorious consummation that is to come. I simply urge you in Christ's name, enjoy Christ now, that we might together enjoy him forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you have given to us for our good and that we violate to our great shame and folly. We pray that even today, that you would bless with repentance and with reconsideration all of us as we seek to reconsider how we keep the Lord's Day holy. Lord, we pray that you would redirect our priorities, that even the children among us would learn to consider how best to keep this day, to build friendships, but also to build communion with you. Lord, we pray that all of us would love the truth and love the Lord's Day and love our Savior in whom you have provided abundant and unending rest. We ask your forgiveness for the ways that we have failed in this regard endlessly, weekly. We pray that today would be a glorious and notable exception. Lord, we love you. Please now, bless the preaching of your word that we have heard, and let us now go out and practice it in our lives, that you might be honored and that we might be, along with you, refreshed as we rest. In Jesus' name, amen.